Thank you for taking time to listen to this message from the United Methodist Church of the Resurrection. We hope you find it meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any of our 4 locations in the Kansas City area. You may also worship with us live online every Sunday at either 10:45 a.m. or 5 p.m. Central Time. Simply go to www.rezonline.org. Rebroadcast of the entire worship service are also online each day of the week. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Today's lesson comes from the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." May God bless this reading to our understanding and to our living. You may be seated.
Today we continue in our series of sermons, Searching for Truth, in which we're asking some of the really big questions of life. And as we're doing that, we're also looking at the same time at what Christians believe and why, and we're turning to the Apostles' Creed. You've got a copy of it inside your bulletin, and I'd like for you to take that out, just a little square piece of paper. You're going to need it in a few minutes. Last week I invited you to tape this to your mirror where you brush your teeth to recite it each day as a way of trying to remember this. How many of you learned the Apostles' Creed when you were kids growing up? Confirmation, CCD, catechism. And so maybe it's been a while since you've looked at it. I'm inviting you to re-remember it. And for those who never learned it, I'm inviting you to learn it during this series of sermons. And what we're doing is, as we're asking these big questions of life, we're turning to see what Christians have said are some of the big answers to the theological questions of life. And we're going to find that the answers ultimately are answers to the big questions of life. I'd like to invite you to take out of your bulletin your GPS, your Grow, Pray, and Study guide, and there's a place to take notes. I'd like to invite you to write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon. On the back side, you'll find our daily scripture readings, and they're there for you to read the Bible on your own each day, and you'll find that these speak back into today's message. If you don't have a Bible, we'll give you one for free. Stop by the connection point. I want to say hello to those of you joining us online as well, and I invite you to have a pen and paper handy to write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon. So last week we started the series looking at the question, is there a God? And we turned to the first section of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Today I want to ask this question, is Jesus more than a rabbi? And as we're asking that question, we're also asking a different question. And that's the question that Jesus asked his first followers. He turned to them one day near Caesarea Philippi in the northern part of the Holy Land, and he asked them this question, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? It's kind of a strange question, really. I mean, if I turned to you and I said, who do you say that I am? I suppose you would say, well, you're Adam Hamilton, senior pastor of Church of the Resurrection. If I turned to my kids and said, who do you say that I am? They'd say, well, your dad, of course. And so, you know, the answers on the one hand seem obvious, but when it comes to Jesus, this was an interesting question, and it's a question that continues to reverberate throughout history. Jesus asks, I believe, every one of us, every day, the same question. When you wake up in the morning, I think Jesus is waiting to ask it. Who do you say that I am today? Now, as we think about this, there are a variety of answers that one might give to this question. Peter gives this answer. He says, you are the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And about a third of the world's population might say something like that. That is a pretty standard Christian answer. Or we might say something like what we find in the Apostles' Creed. In fact, if you turn there to the Apostles' Creed, take your card out, I want you to notice that it's divided into three paragraphs. The first is related to God, the Father Almighty, the second to Jesus Christ, the third to the Holy Spirit, and a host of other things. It's kind of the kitchen sink paragraph. And you'll notice the paragraph about Jesus is the longest of all the paragraphs in the Apostles' Creed. This is sort of the Christian formulation of what we believe about Jesus. And let's just say it together so we remember what this historic confession says. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. All right, so every word in that statement is pregnant with meaning. It would take a year to unpack all of these words, but I want you to remember these are the ways that Christians, by the end of the second century, were beginning to talk about this is who Jesus is to us. This is our answer to the question, who do you say that I am? Now, our Muslim friends, about 20% of the world's population, so Christians, about a third of the world's population, Muslims, about 20%, would answer this differently. They would say that Jesus is a great prophet, second only to Muhammad in the prophets of old. Our Jewish friends would say that Jesus is a rabbi. That means, the word rabbi, as you know, means teacher. And in that, they would probably be joined by a large percentage of the world's population. There's no other historical figure who is better known around the world, who is known by more people than Jesus. And by and large, people who are not Christians or Muslims would say of Jesus, he was a great teacher, a wise sage of old. He was martyred for his beliefs. And most people would say, I have a pretty positive opinion of Jesus, and I think you ought to try to do the things that he said. And so we've got a wide range of answers to this question, who do you say that I am? I was speaking with an agnostic recently, and as we were talking, his response to me about Jesus was this. He said, Adam, historically, you know as well as I that the mythological Jesus is a very different one than the historical Jesus. So among people who are agnostics and certainly among some who are more liberal Christians, they might make that same kind of statement, that the real Jesus was different from the Jesus of faith or the Christ of faith. And I want to talk about this for just a second. This idea began to develop about 300 years ago in the Enlightenment. And there were critical scholars who began to look at the Bible and other ancient documents, and they began to raise critical questions of these documents. They came with a set of assumptions that said that miracles don't happen. They can't. The world is governed by natural laws. And so when we read something miraculous that Jesus did, we know his disciples must have added that later as a way of sort of, you know, building his image, you know, as an act of devotion, as a way of admiring their, you know, their Savior. They began to say things that he did that he didn't really do, these miraculous things we know he couldn't have done because miracles don't happen. And then, of course, the climax of Jesus' ministry is his, not just his death, but his resurrection. And these same people, you know, said, well, dead people don't rise. And so we know that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. So this was also something that his early followers or maybe his later followers began to say about him to keep on his memory. And so this happened for about 300 years, this sort of idea continues to this day, that the Jesus who actually existed was a modest peasant rabbi, and that the Christ that Christians believe in was a figure that was sort of fabricated by Christians over a period of about 300 years. And they point to the Council of Nicaea in 325 with the Nicene Creed and its affirmation that Jesus is fully God and fully human, and they say that's sort of the apex of this 300 years of development about who Jesus is. That the historical Jesus is different from the real, from the Christ of faith. You see this in a PBS series that was done several years ago, a pretty good series actually. It was called From Jesus to Christ, and the idea is there's this Jesus, and then over a period of decades, generations, centuries, he becomes Christ as his followers say more and more lofty things about Jesus. Now, you know, over that 300-year period, back in 1906 actually, about 200 years into this search for the real Jesus, a man named Albert Schweitzer wrote a book. You've heard his name before, probably. He was one of the great missionaries and philosophers and theologians and scholars of the end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century. In 1906, he wrote a book called The Quest for the Historical Jesus. And he sort of surveyed all of these people who had been writing these books about Jesus, trying to find the real Jesus as differentiated from the Jesus of the scriptures. And they would peel back scriptures where Jesus said something about himself. They said, well, he wouldn't have said that, and he surely didn't say that, and then he didn't do that, and he didn't do this. And so they peeled it all back, and they would end up with this Jesus of history. And Schweitzer, even though he appreciated many of the things that they had said, came to this conclusion. He said, every one of those hundreds of scholars who wrote a life of Jesus, if you looked at them carefully, it ended up that the Jesus that they wrote about looked an awful lot like the person who was writing the book, right? And what's interesting about that is that that's still true to this day, even among people who are professed Christians, that we often have assumptions that we bring with us to the question, you know, who do we say that he is? We have assumptions that colors our view of who Jesus is, and he tends to look an awful lot like us. I was thinking about this week, and, you know, the political environment that we're in, and, you know, the top Republican candidate right now, Donald Trump, and the top Democratic candidate, Hillary Clinton, and both of them are professed Christians, and I thought, I wonder how different their Jesuses are. I mean, I would really like to find out from Donald Trump, tell me about the Jesus that you follow. And I'd really like to ask Hillary Clinton, tell me about the Jesus that you follow. And you know how this works. I mean, Republicans tend to think Jesus looked an awful lot like a Republican, right? And Democrats tend to think he looked like a Democrat. And I suppose libertarians think he looks like a libertarian. Liberals think he's liberal, and conservatives think he's conservative. And that leads back to this question that Jesus asked 2,000 years ago. Who do you say that I am? And do you have the right Jesus that you're following? Right? So as we're asking these questions, I want to first take on this idea that Jesus, you know, was this humble peasant, and then the church sort of over the centuries added all these layers. They called them accretions. They added all these accretions to faith in Jesus until you get to the Nicene Creed. And so I want to question that for just a moment, and I want to suggest to you the earliest book in your Bible, do you know what the first book in the New Testament was that was written? That's right, it was Galatians. Likely Galatians, might be 1 Thessalonians, but probably Galatians. Paul's letter to the Galatians, written 20 to 30 years before the Gospels were written. The earliest document, probably written around 49 or 50 AD. Now, Jesus was born about 3 BC. Our calendars are off by about 3 years. He was born about 3 BC. He died about 30 AD, AD 30. And then shortly after his death, his followers began to say in Jerusalem, I know you crucified him, but he came back. He's still alive, and he reigns, and he is the long-awaited Messiah, and he's the king, and you put him to death. And this was a little embarrassing for the Jewish leadership, right, who didn't believe that he was raised from the dead anyway. Well, they went to the tomb, and they found the tomb was empty, so either his body was taken from the tomb, and his disciples disposed of it some other way, and then continued to fabricate this idea that he was risen from the grave, or something happened, or somebody else stole it, or maybe, at least according to his disciples, they'd seen and touched him, and he was raised from the dead. So the disciples begin saying this shortly after Jesus' death. It's not like the year 325 and they start saying this. They say this within days of Jesus' death. They purport that they have seen him raised from the dead. Now, the Jewish leadership says this has got to be silenced. This is embarrassing and it's frustrating, and these folks have to be silenced. And they found a young pit bull named Saul of Tarsus. Now, Saul was probably 25 years old, and he was a great student of the law. He had been trained in the Greek thought as well. And in Jerusalem, he was a man of ambition who hoped to be a part of the Jewish ruling council one day. And he agrees to go and to suppress this fledgling movement called the Way. And he begins persecuting them. He actually stands by and gives approval for the death of the first of the Christian martyrs, a man named Stephen. This is within just a few years of Jesus' death and purported resurrection. So this is happening. And then you may remember that this Saul of Tarsus, he's on his way to Damascus in Syria to arrest Christians and continue to suppress the movement, which is spreading like wildfire. And on his way, lightning strikes somewhere near him. He sees this blinding light. He's thrown to the ground. He can't see. And he hears a voice in the midst of all of this chaos, and it says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul of Tarsus speaks up and says, who are you? And he hears these words, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And within 3 days, this young pit bull who was persecuting the faith was baptized and became the greatest proponent of the Christian faith. He now became known by his Latin or his Roman name, Paulus, or Paul. So the Apostle Paul is now, you know, he spends the next 15 years in ministry and searching and trying to understand. So 15 years after his conversion, he has already been to the area of Asia Minor, central Turkey, and into a region called Galatia, and he's preached there, and he's formed churches there, and now he writes a letter back to them. The year is AD 49, perhaps AD 50, and he writes this letter to them, and here's what I wanted you to catch, is I want you to listen to how he describes Jesus just in the opening section of his letter, the opening address, and I want you to hear how close it sounds to what we have in our Apostles' Creed. So this is the earliest strata of Christian literature, and this is what he says: Paul, an apostle, sent neither by human commission nor from human authorities, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to set us free from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. What I find fascinating about that is the earliest piece of Christian literature, going back to the earliest period within Christian history, affirms most of the things that you just read in the Apostles' Creed, written 100 and some years afterwards. So let's just take a look and see what he says. First of all, he calls Jesus by his name, Jesus, which, by the way, as you may know, is a contraction of two Hebrew words, which means God saves. So his name itself means Savior. But listen to the things he says. He says, Jesus is Lord. Right? He says, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus gave himself for our sins. Jesus set us free from the present evil age. And God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. When Jesus asks Paul, who do you say that I am? These are Paul's answers in the earliest strata of the Christian faith, not made up generations later. Now, the Gospels were written some 30 years after this, 20 to 30 years after this, and as they're written in the 70s and maybe the 80s, they're taking the stories that were told about Jesus, freely circulating. Some of them had already been gathered together. The apostle, or Luke, tells us that he actually, at the beginning of his gospel, he says, I've carefully researched everything that was passed on from the beginning by those who were eyewitnesses and compiled this gospel. So these are stories about Jesus being told by people who are still alive, who are being written down in the gospels. They're filling in the details. Paul didn't walk with Jesus in his earthly ministry. He came to faith after Jesus' death and resurrection. So the gospels are written. It's a stretch to say that all of these things were sort of fabricated over a long period, centuries and centuries of time, when you find in the earliest Christian faith the affirmation that Jesus was the Christ, he was Lord, he was risen from the grave, he died for our sins. Now, I want you to just ponder for a moment these titles that Paul gives to Jesus, and not just Paul, others gave them. Jesus is Lord was actually the first creed of the faith. We find it in two of Paul's letters where he, in essence, it's in quotation marks. He says, you can't say Jesus is Lord except by the power of the Holy Spirit. This was the earliest Christian creed. When people said Jesus is Lord, it's important to know what this means. The word Lord in Greek, kurios or kyrios, was a word that meant master or the highest authority in a given place. So in a home, in those patriarchal times, the highest authority in the home was the husband. And so the husband was lord of the house. And then in a city, it might have been the mayor. And so he was Lord Mayor, who ruled over everything. In the Roman Empire, the Lord was the emperor. He was the highest authority in the empire. And Christians from the earliest times had the audacity to say that this rabbi who lived in first century Palestine, put to death by Pontius Pilate, was Lord of all. He was the highest authority of all. He challenged even the emperor so that he was Lord of lords. This is part of what Paul tells us. To be Lord means for us, for me, when I wake up in the morning, I'm asking, what do you want me to do today, Lord? My life is no longer my own, but thine, Lord. Put me to what you will, Lord. It's inviting Christ to be the captain of our ship to lead and guide our lives because we believe he lives, risen from the grave. His will for our lives is of paramount importance to us. Jesus is Lord. Then we call him Christ. Christ is not his last name, you know. Christos, or Messiah, Mashiach in Hebrew, it means the same thing. It means anointed one. And this was a title that everyone understood in ancient times because kings were anointed with oil. They had oil poured on their heads as a sign that the gods had chosen them to represent the gods. And of course, for the Jewish people, God, the only God, Yahweh, had chosen the king to represent God and to rule on God's behalf. And so that oil was a sign that God had set them apart. We anoint after baptisms to say that a child has been anointed, set apart for God's work and God's purposes, chosen by God and consecrated as holy to God. So in ancient times, this was a title. Christos or Messiah was a title used of any king, but certainly in this case, the high king. And so Christians were saying this one who was crucified under Pontius Pilate is our king. He continues to reign over a kingdom, and that kingdom is in our hearts and is manifest in our lives when we live out our faith in the world. He rules over the entire cosmos. He's king of the universe. These are the things that were being said by these titles. By the way, when I think of this idea of anointing, I was in London a couple of weeks ago and had a chance to go to the Tower of London. Any of you ever been there? So they have the crown jewels at the Tower of London, and I thought this was fascinating. There was a giant screen, and it showed Queen Elizabeth II's coronation. In June 2nd, 1953, she was coronated. And I found myself watching it, fascinated. And then there came this particular moment in the coronation, and I thought, I think I know what's going on here. And she was being anointed with oil. This is the video clip of that moment. Take a look.
The Queen, risen from prayer, is disrobed of her crimson robe. She goes to King Edward's chair, and four knights of the garter bring and hold over her a canopy of cloth of gold. It is the moment of the anointing, the hallowing. A moment so old, history can scarcely go deep enough to contain it. The hallowing, the sacring, the spirit cleansed, as in the East the body was anointed and made clean. The Queen anointed, blessed, and consecrated.
It's such a holy moment, you can't actually see the actual anointing anywhere on film footage. They block it all out. But here's what happened. She was stripped of her royal robe. She took off the red robe. She's in white. Because you see, God is the only one who is the ruler or king in this particular moment. And then she sits in the chair of King Edward. And the Archbishop of Canterbury comes, and he brings with him the ampulla and the spoon. This is what they look like. And the ampulla was filled with anointing oil, the gold bird. The head screws off, and the oil is filled. And then the Archbishop of Canterbury takes it and pours out of the beak the anointing oil into the spoon. And then this is what he does. He takes his thumb, and he presses it into the anointing oil. And then he anoints her hands in the sign of the cross. And then he anoints her breast in the sign of the cross. And then he anoints her head in the sign of the cross. Her head and her heart and her hands consecrated and set apart for God's service to rule on God's behalf in the world. You know, here we talk about the Christian journey is knowing, loving, and serving God, your head, your heart, and your hands. And that's the very idea that's going on in the anointing at the coronation of the kings and queens, not just in Great Britain, but around the world. And that's what Paul was saying with Jesus. He is the anointed one set apart by God to rule over all of us. This is what Christians have claimed from the beginning, not centuries after the Christian faith began. Now, when we think about this, part of what we recognize is that the Gospels, even the four Gospels we find, as we're reading the four Gospels, what we find is that they're all pointing to the same idea that God came to us in Jesus. That Jesus was sent by God, came to us on behalf of God. He came to teach. He came to show us the way. He came to help us understand the nature and character of God and God's will for humankind. He came to suffer and die at the hands of human beings redemptively, that God would use his suffering to redeem and to save. He came to deliver us from ourselves. And then in the end, he came and rose from the grave as a sign of God's ultimate triumph over sin, evil, hate, and death. This is what Christians proclaim when they look at Jesus. We look at Jesus, his life, his teachings, his death and resurrection as our defining story. Now, that's a term I use regularly around resurrection. I found it very helpful, and I learned it from a Jewish rabbi. I was having a Passover Seder at Rabbi Amy Katz's house several years back, and while we were there, she was walking me through what happens at the Seder, and, you know, it's a wonderful festive event with family and friends and a great meal and acting out drama and fun things for the kids to do, and all this happens in the home, but she says, Adam, as a Jew, you have to understand this story. You've got to get this story. This is our defining story, and we're reenacting it every year so that our kids get it, and our family and our friends, we remember it. And she said, our defining story is that we were a people enslaved in Egypt, and God heard our cry and our pleas, and God delivered us from slavery and made us his own covenant people. This is our defining story. Everything else in life is seen through the lens of this story, that God heard our pleas, our cries, that God had compassion on us, that we were slaves and now we're free. And when she said that, I thought, you know, our defining story as Christians is that God came to us in a babe in Bethlehem, born in poverty, that he grew up to be a man who reached out to those who were sinners and lost and broken and marginalized and people made to feel small, and he reached out to them to offer them the love of a God who is the God of the second chance. And he taught them what it means to be human, and he showed them that we're meant to love our neighbors and our enemies and to have compassion for people and to reach out with care for those who are in need of our help. He taught us that we're not meant to judge other people and that greatness is found in serving others. He taught us what it means to love by hanging on a cross. And then he taught us that evil and sin and hate won't have the final word by rising from the grave. This is our defining story. This is how we see the world and how we understand the really big questions that we ask as human beings, the existential questions. Now, the answers we get from believing that about Jesus are different from the answers other people have who don't believe that about Jesus. So I was thinking about Ingmar Bergman, the great filmmaker who once said, "You were born without purpose. You live without meaning. Living is its own meaning. When you die, you are extinguished. From being, you'll be transformed into non-being." Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist and scientist out of Oxford, once famously said this, "We are survival machines, robot vehicles blindly programmed to preserve the selfish molecule known as genes." Well, these are two ways of seeing what life is about and seeing, you know, the answers to the big questions, that there is no purpose, there is no meaning, you just happen to be an accident, a freak of nature, or maybe you are a biological machine pre-programmed simply to make sure that your genetic code is continue to be foisted upon the world. That's a couple of different answers to the question. Now, if that's the case, that you are simply a biological machine pre-programmed to make sure that your DNA is passed on, then it's possible that the things we've been reading about and watching in the news this week, maybe Ashley Madison is right, life is short, have an affair, right? I mean, what reason is there not to do that if the primary purpose in life is to pass on your genetic code? If you are pre-programmed to do certain things, if life really has no meaning and no purpose, you know, then you know, if it feels good, go ahead and do it. And maybe the only thing that would keep you from doing that is the possibility that somebody might hack the website and release all the data. But, you know, if you believe that Jesus is God's message to us and that the God who created the universe, whose existence is the very thing upon which everything else is contingent, and God is being itself, force and power, as we learned last week, with personality, who has a will for us and who created us in his image, if Jesus came to embody that and incarnate that, then when we look at Jesus, we come to understand what it means to be human, and that maybe what it means to be human is to be faithful, is to love, is to honor our commitments. It is not to do things simply because in the moment it feels good, but maybe there's a higher good that we're meant to pursue. And interestingly enough, for those people whose names might be on a list released by the hackers of the Ashley Madison site, maybe the question they're asking today, the existential question is there any hope for redemption? For a second chance? Can I be forgiven? And you see, all of those questions about meaning and purpose and forgiveness are all answered in a different way when we look at Jesus as more than a rabbi. Christians believe in what we call the incarnation. Again, last week we talked about God and we talked about the physicists. And the physicists look at the universe and they talk about things you can't see, but you can see the impact of them. They talk about gravity, the force of gravity. And we don't fully understand that and we can't quite see it, but we can see the impact of gravity. We know it exists even though we can't see a thing called gravity. And the electromagnetic force as well, and there are particles that exist, but you really can't see them until you bust them apart at high speed, and suddenly you can see the impact of the particles breaking, right? And then there are things like dark energy and dark matter that you can't see at all, and yet they exist, and they fill the universe. And the physicists say the universe would not exist without these things that you can't see, and yet the universe's existence is contingent upon them. Well, when I hear the scientists talk about that, I mentioned last week, I hear God. God is that upon which everything else is contingent, this power and this force, and yet personal. And here's what Christians believe. Christians believe that God who permeates everything, pulsates through everything, without which nothing would exist, the God who says his name is I Am, Yahweh, I am being or existence itself, said, "How can I speak to these human beings that I created in my image? How can I help them see and understand? How can I help them not be afraid to know grace and mercy and love? How do I help them understand? Perhaps if I came and walked among them." That God took the very beingness of God, the essence of God, and somehow mysteriously united that with human flesh so that in Jesus we have more than a man. We have the unique Son of God. That in some sense, the very beingness of God is caught up together in human flesh in this man born in Bethlehem, raised in Palestine, first century Holy Land, teaches, loves, redeems, heals, dies, rises, so that when we look at him, we see God. This is what John was saying in the post, in the prelude to his gospel, the prologue of his gospel. He says this. He says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. The word logos is the Greek word. It means logic. It means the mystery of life. It means being itself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and lived among us, full of grace and truth. Jesus said it this way in the Gospel of John. His disciples said, show us the Father, show us God, and we will believe. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We believe that the invisible God chose to become visible in Jesus Christ. This is the lofty affirmation of the Nicene Creed and of the Apostles' Creed and of the Gospel of John and in so many other places in the early church when they talked about Jesus as the Son of God. And then there are things that we look at and they trip us up, like, did Jesus really work miracles? Well, yeah, that's not really hard to believe in if the very essence and being of God is wrapped in human flesh. Wouldn't you expect that if God saw someone who was blind, all he'd have to do was touch him and their eyes would be opened? The God who created the universe, who holds it all together? What is it to God for a virgin conception, for the God who wrote the DNA code that determines what a human being is, for God to supply the missing DNA for a virgin to be with child? Or the resurrection from the grave, what is that to God to be able to bring forth life from death? You see, all these things seem supernatural and impossible to us on a human level, and yet if we believe that the beingness of God was wrapped in human flesh, then anything is possible. And all of these are ways of God revealing to us something about who God is and God's compassion and mercy and the hope that we have as Jesus followers. And that leads us to live our lives differently because we believe that there is hope. We believe that there is meaning and purpose, and we see that in Jesus and the things that he taught and the things that he said, so that we live differently in response, in answer to those big questions. Is there meaning in life? The answer is yes. Is there purpose in life? Yes. And where is that found? It's in waking up every morning and saying, once more today, Jesus, my answer to your question is, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are the Lord in my life. Set me to do what you want. Put me to what you will. I embark on your mission today. And Jesus says it this way, those who lose their lives in that mission find their lives. It changes everything. And we no longer function as biological machines pre-programmed to make sure that our DNA is spread out as far and wide as possible. But instead, we actually do things that are uncomfortable and difficult and require self-sacrifice. And in the midst of doing those things in fulfillment or in following of our King and our Lord, we begin to find there's joy in our lives and meaning and purpose that we didn't know before as we listen to and follow him. This week I was reading John Ortberg's great book, a little book called Who Is This Man?, in which he describes in chapter after chapter the impact that Jesus and faith in him has had on Western culture and civilization. And at one point, he quotes Jaroslav Pelikan, who taught at Yale. He was a professor of early church history. And Pelikan wrote this, "Regardless of what anyone may personally think or believe about him, Jesus of Nazareth has been the dominant figure in the history of Western culture for almost 20 centuries. If it were possible with some sort of super magnet to pull up out of the history every scrap of metal bearing at least a trace of his name, how much would be left?" And the answer is virtually nothing of what you would like to keep from Western culture or civilization. You know, you think about the Magna Carta and its implications that human beings have rights, right? Well, where does that come from? It comes out of people of faith. I think it was actually written by a priest. You know, or someone who was a leader in the church. You go back throughout time and you see the things, you know, human rights and dignity and reforms and the idea of helping people who are in need and all of this, these things that make us human beings in the Western culture are rooted and grounded in a message of a man who lived in Galilee and Judea, put to death by Pontius Pilate, but whose followers said he was raised on the third day from the dead. Jesus was God's intentional plan, we believe, to reveal himself to us, for God to be able to say in human flesh, in a language we can understand, I am, and you are my children, and I know you by name, and those of you who feel worthless and made to feel small and insignificant, you matter most to me, and I can redeem you and save you from yourself and the brokenness and the mess you've made of your life, and I have mercy and love that will not let you go. And when you get to the end, the worst and the most horrifying thing that you fear the most, it's not the end, it's only the end, the beginning, and there's so much more. When I think about how messages are sent, you know, and how we send messages to each other, You know, we send cards to each other, sometimes emails or text messages or Facebook messages. I find text messages and Facebook messages don't mean as much as a Hallmark card. I know I'm old-fashioned, but, you know, somehow you get a card, it just means more than you get a... So anybody can just zip off a little text message, right? Send you a message. I mean, that's fine. I like them, but, you know, it means more when you actually have something somebody wrote out, right? Sometimes even a gift means more than just the note, and sometimes it's the note and the gift together that mean a lot. And it was Father's Day, and it was actually Saturday before Father's Day. I was finished up my sermon, and there was a knock on the door at our house, and I went to the door, and there was a fellow or a woman, I can't remember now, who had a balloon in their hand and a really pretty little potted plant, actually about four or five little potted plants, succulents in this little container, and they were standing there, and I just assumed it must be for LaVon, and I said, "Hi, you know, how are you? Who's this for?" And he said, "Well, this is for Adam Hamilton." I'm like, "Well, I'm Adam Hamilton. Cool." You know, and I thanked the person, and they left, and I brought it in, I set it on the table, and then I looked at the balloon, and it said, "Happy Father's Day, Dad." And then I looked at the card, and there was a card there from my daughter, Rebecca, who lives in New York City. And you know, I knew right now financially she's got no money to spend on anything. But she'd actually ordered a little container with succulents and a balloon and sent me a note. That meant so much to me. And part of what, you know, what I loved about the plant is that it continues to live. And every day I look at it, it reminds me that my daughter loves me. I brought it to my office. She said, I talked to her on the phone. I said, "Beck, I can't believe you did this." She said, "I thought you could put it in your office, Dad, and it would remind you that I love you. Every day you walk in your office, you'd remember how much I love you." And there it is. It sits in my office. The ribbons, I left the ribbons on it and told Sue, my assistant this week, "Would you please make sure when I'm out of town that you water it? Because this plant means an awful lot to me. It's not just a plant. It means my daughter loves me." And I carry the little card that came with the plant in my billfold every day. This is it, and this is what it says. "Dad, happy Father's Day. You are my hero. And I'm so proud to call you my dad. Your daughter, Rebecca." When God sent Jesus, he was a living, breathing message who lived, taught, suffered, and died to proclaim to you something really important. You matter to God. Your life has meaning and purpose. Your sins can be forgiven. And no matter how dark the darkness is that you're walking through, the darkness will never have the final word. And you know, that's a message when you believe it, that he's more than a rabbi. When you answer it daily, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that has the power to change your life. Here's my hope for my life. When I get to the end, I will have failed Jesus 10,000 times in 10,000 different ways. I know that. But every morning I wake up, and I get on my knees, and once more I say, in answer to your question, Jesus, you are the Christ, my King, the Son of the living God. You are my Lord. Here I am. Do with me what you will. And my hope is on the last breath that I take on this earth, I wake up on the other side, and the first person I see is Jesus saying, "Welcome home." This matters so much to me. I not only try to preach it to you every week and try to live it in my life, I try to teach it to my little granddaughter too. And when I teach it to her at 17 months, I teach it with a song. And this is what I teach her. I sing to her, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so." Let's pray. Oh God, how grateful we are that you sent Jesus Christ to show us the way and the truth and the life, to redeem and save us, to make us his own people. We pray, O Lord, that his story might be our defining story and that we might faithfully follow him all of our days. Lord, I know there are some who are sitting here and they're not quite sure that they believe all of these things that Christians believe about Jesus, but they would probably say, I'd like to follow him as a rabbi. I'd like to do what he says. If that's you and you're sitting here, I'd like you to know that Jesus would say today, thank you, come and follow me. And I might invite you just to whisper to the Lord and say, Jesus, I wish to follow you. Why don't you pray, help me to live my life every day in accordance with your teaching. But there are some of you who are sitting here today and you see more than that. You see what the scriptures teach, and maybe today you're ready to say, Jesus, I would trust you as my Savior. I'd like to follow you as my Lord. Why don't you just simply say that? Whisper that to him. Jesus, I trust you as my Savior. I wish to follow you as my Lord. God, you hear our prayers. Help us to walk with you, Jesus. Help us to honor you, to live for you, and may your life and your message be seen in our lives and in this church. In your holy name, amen.